Thank you, John. My heart is very full tonight. Because I love this conference, and I love this audience, and I love the joy that's here, and I love the energy that's here, and I love the zeal that is here. But I want to tell you something. Beyond that joy and energy, which I love, I feel something tonight that's much weightier. This is no ordinary conference. And that's because of you. That's because you are in a crucial season of your life. Your world is expanding. Life-determining and life-altering decisions are being made. Choices are being made. Relationships are being formed. Convictions are taking root in your lives that are going to affect the rest of your life, which makes participating here for me such a deep honor, because I was 20 years old when my life was revolutionized. I just want you to know that every speaker here, every pastor here, every adult who is serving you here, we take this conference utterly seriously because we take you utterly seriously. And so thank you for coming. Thank you for investing all the time and money that it took to be here. It means the world to us, and it builds our faith for what God wants to do in these few critical hours that we have together. Okay, so let's get down to business. I mentioned some of the convictions that are being formed in your lives now. Some of those are obvious, right? How you think about God, who you are before God, what he made you to be and do, and all of the decisions, school and work and relationship that go into that. Now think about that. Think about the decisions that you're facing. Notice how so many of those convictions and those decisions you're facing, notice how they press us inward. And we can process those decisions, so many of them, individualistically, as if they depend upon only ourselves, as if they affect only ourselves. Who am I going to be? What am I going to do? What am I going to study? All those things, they press us inward. There's one category of Christian conviction that, by definition, takes us outside ourselves. And for that reason, it is a much neglected conviction in our, what do we want to call it, our self-absorbed TikTok, Instagram world. But biblically, this category of conviction, it lies not on the periphery of the Christian life. It is to be at the center of the Christian life. It's a reality created by God that's intended to shape our lives and take priority in our lives and inform individualistic decisions about our lives. And that conviction is the theme of this conference: the church, the dearest place on earth. Now, as John mentioned, that title comes from that 19th century British pastor, Charles Spurgeon, a name that many in Sovereign Grace are familiar with. But I think that that phrase, the dearest place on earth, is often misunderstood. I think it is usually superficially referenced. The dearest place on earth. As if it's dear to Spurgeon, as if it's dear to C.J. Mahaney, as if it's dear to your pastor. And it is, and that's important. But that is not a theological statement, and that makes no claim on your life. Who cares if it's dear to Spurgeon? On one level, it doesn't affect my life. And we all tend to think about our church that way, in personal terms or horizontal terms. What's it like? What it does, how we feel about it. If I were to ask various ones of you in this room, tell me about your church, I'd get a wide variety of answers. Our church has great preaching. Our church is very evangelistic. Our church has great worship. Or I love the relationships in my church. All very important things, all evidence of God's grace at work in your church. But here's the far more important question. What does God think about your church? How does he view it? What is his relationship to it? And what place does it play in his purposes? What are his motives and purposes and goals as you assemble on Sundays or as you meet in small groups or as you gather informally for fellowship? So that's where I want us to begin tonight, not with a personal statement about the church, but a theological statement about the church. And to do that, I want to draw your attention to one simple idea. More than an idea, really, one biblical reality. It's a reality that is woven throughout the entire Bible. And it's a reality that when grasped, when laid hold of by the Holy Spirit in our hearts, it should revolutionize the way we think of the church. And not just the church, our place in the church, our relationship with God as we experience it with other believers. Okay, so here is that reality. It's a theological reality, and this reality, it both explains the church's existence and it defines its nature. Okay? So here it is. It's simple. God's eternal purpose is to dwell among a people that he has made his own. God's eternal purpose is to dwell among a people he has made his own. His purpose is not simply to create a people. His purpose is not simply to rule or govern a people. His purpose is not simply to save a people, although saving a people plays a massive role in his purposes. His purpose includes all these, but it transcends these as well. In his creating, in his ruling, in his governing, in his saving, God is after something. For all eternity, he has had a resolve to dwell among a people that he has made for his own, a people created for him, who find their greatest delight in him. And get this, a people to whom he gives himself. That's what we want to explore tonight. In terms of our theme, the church is the dearest place on earth to us, because it's the dearest place on earth to God. And that's what matters. Now, if it is the dearest place on earth to God, it should be the dearest place on earth to us. And I hope Scripture will lead us in that direction tonight. So that's what we're going to explore this evening. And my prayer, I have been praying for you and for this. It's a bold prayer, but I'm praying for a revolution in our view of the church and our heart for the church, that we might see just how glorious, how precious, how dear the church really is, your church really is. And our text this evening is, well, it's the whole Bible. And for those of you who have driven all day and you're exhausted and you're hoping the caffeine's going to kick in, I am so sorry. And I'm praying for you. But to help us see this truth from the pages of Scripture, I want to draw our attention to five images. If you're taking notes, those are the main points. Five images that appear along the storyline of the Bible, each of which, in a progressive way, unveils something about God's purpose to dwell among his people. All right? So let's go. Image number one, a garden. Image number one, a garden. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We start our explanation at the beginning of the story, which is critical for the rest of the story. In case you don't know this, perhaps you do, in all of its diversity, and the Bible is filled with diversity, different kinds of books written by different kinds of people at different periods in history, but in all of its diversity, the Bible tells a single story. It traces God's dealings with his creation, his saving initiatives toward those creation, particularly his saving initiatives toward the bullseye of his creation, the crown of his creation, mankind. And so you should know this about your Bibles. The first three chapters lay the foundation for everything else that follows. Okay? Now remember how it begins. In Genesis 1, God creates everything that exists, right? Heavens and the earth, sun and the stars, land and the sea, plants and animals, all progressing to the crown of creation, mankind. Now, that's chapter 1. Immediately after this, chapter 2, really chapter 2, verse 4, we have what's called the second creation narrative, which is complementary to the first creation narrative. Here's how it works. Chapter 1 paints with a broad brush with all of creation in view. Chapter 2 gives us detail as it zooms in on mankind as the pinnacle of creation. Now, the effect of that is, literally, do we have any English majors in here? Yeah, okay, good. You should know, you know how to read. And so the effect of that literally is to invest a particular part of creation with particular importance. In other words, to highlight what's most important, and that is mankind and what God is doing with mankind. Okay, so what do we find here? Well, after Genesis chapter 2, after God creates man, in verse 7, we learn about a garden. So read with me, beginning in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows out of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so we find a garden. What kind of garden is this? Now, don't picture your grandmother's vegetable patch. This picture communicates some significant realities. Let me just give you a few. First of all, safety. Safety. The very word garden comes from a Hebrew word meaning to protect or to enclose. So this is an enclosed, protected area. Again, don't think of a backyard garden. Think of a lush, protected parkland, a royal forest. The picture that comes to my mind is, some of our British friends will appreciate this, Windsor Great Park, which is a vast royal landscape of woodlands and rivers and gardens and lakes that surround Windsor Castle outside of London. It's a royal forest. And Adam did not wander into this garden. He didn't discover it on his own. God very intentionally placed him, verse 8, placed him in a perfect habitation specifically made for him. All right, so there's safety. Second, the other thing we find here, it's a place of provision. This is truly a garden of delights, which is what the word Eden means, delight or pleasure. Verse 9, did you notice this? It speaks of fruit that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The language is very sensory. It speaks of plenty and richness and pleasure. God didn't provide Adam this, you know, kind of something you find online, a perfect combo of vitamin supplements and perfect nutrients and protein shakes. No, he gives them this rich, varied, beautiful, delicious food. Adam lacked nothing here. Every physical need lavishly provided. It's also a place of relational harmony. We didn't read that, but later in chapter 2, God provides Adam a mate perfectly suited to him, a one-flesh relationship of the most intimate kind. But beyond safety, beyond provision, beyond relational harmony, this is, above all, a place of divine companionship. Look over at chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Here we see the greatest characteristic of the garden. The garden wasn't only for provision, like a giant Costco. It wasn't only for pleasure, like, you know, an all-inclusive resort with free water sports. It was a sanctuary. It was a sacred place. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, it says that it was located in the east. In the Bible, the east is the place of life and hope. In the ancient Near East, temples always faced eastward. Temples of life were on the east side of the Nile in Egypt. And we see at the end of chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, that there's a cherubim there guarding the entrance with a flaming sword, guarding the entrance to the east. Do you see that the cherubim is not guarding entrance mainly to the garden, he's guarding access to God. Everything about this picture points to that. Even the language, we saw in chapter 3, verse 8, the language of walking is later used in Scripture to speak of the reality of the divine presence among God's people in the tabernacle. In the great covenantal pronouncement of Leviticus 26, 12, God says this, I will walk, same verb, I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We will belong to each other, and we will be together. That's God's heart. We're going to belong to each other, and we'll be together. So this is not just a garden. It is, we could call it, a garden temple. It's the place where God and man meet. It's also on a mountain. Did you notice that in chapter 2 verse 10, it's implied rivers flow out of the garden to the four points of the compass. Later, what's implicit here becomes explicit in the book of Ezekiel when he speaks about Eden as the mountain of God. Why a mountain? Well, mountains symbolize man's encounter with and connection to God. So God meets Moses on Mount Sinai, the greatest Old Testament revelation. The restored temple of Ezekiel 40 is on a high mountain. Jesus is transfigured on a mountain. I could go on and on. But put all this together, what does it tell us? It tells us this. Here at the foundational stage of history, we have a picture of nothing less than God's purposes for mankind. Unhindered, intimate fellowship with God in a perfect environment created for that relationship. God, in all his glorious, all-satisfying sufficiency, present with his people, blessing his people, communing with his people. This is not an ancient fable. This is not a children's story. This is what we were created for. In those times of worship where our hearts thrill with a sense of God's presence, and you can't just seem to get enough, and you don't want it to end, and you long for more. Or you're alone with God, and you're hungering for God. This is what you're longing for, because this is what you were created for. Not fame, not fun, not ease, not self-fulfillment. You're hungry for God. And this also communicates not only something about you, it communicates God's heart for you. Do you think of God that way? Do you think of Sunday morning that way? Do you think of your prayer and your Bible reading that way? Worship, devotions, prayer. It's not your idea. It's not something your pastors dreamed up to keep you in line. It's God's idea. He's after something. He's after you. The Bible is not the story of man's search for God. The Bible is the story of God coming after man. And so at the very outset of the story, this image of the garden lays a vital foundation for all human history. It does nothing less than establish and illuminate the Creator's purposes for mankind, to have a people for himself among whom he can dwell. That's image one. All right? But you know, most of you probably know the story, this idyllic setting is devastated by the entrance of sin into the world. Adam and Eve, they reject God's authority and his invitation to joy. They are cast out of the garden, and this privilege, unhindered fellowship with God, is lost. The harmony of Eden shattered. But the story doesn't end. God doesn't relinquish his people or his purposes to evil. His initiatives toward man continue. And so, chapter 12, God makes a covenant with this pagan out of nowhere, Abraham, the most unlikely guy. Well, he makes a covenant with him, and at the heart of that covenant are promises of a people who will descend from him, who will know God and be blessed by God. And that's what unfolds. You remember the story. Abraham's descendants grow and multiply, but then there's always these things threatening God's purposes. The end of chapter 50, Genesis, it's all going right, and then we get to Exodus chapter 1, turn the page. Oh, no, they're slaves. Great. But God brings his people out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he gathers them at Mount Sinai. And there he forges them into a nation. They weren't a nation before. This motley crew, this loose federations of tribes and clans are transformed into a nation that is to represent God to all the earth, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And that leads to image number two. Image number two, a dwelling. A dwelling. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. You can think of the book of Exodus in two parts. Chapters 1 to 18, deliverance. Chapters 19 to 40, covenant. Okay? You got the book of Exodus. And by the way, we think of Red Sea and all that great stuff at the beginning as like the main idea. No, that's all a precursor to the most important part, which is the covenant God is making with his people. And so that's what happens beginning in chapter 19. He brings them to Sinai. He gives them his law. Oh my goodness, he makes a covenant with them. There is this covenant ratification ceremony solemnly before God. Blood's being thrown, sacrifices are being made, and then God gives these amazing instructions. Exodus 25, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution." Now, if you're cynical, you might go, great. Made a covenant, and now we're going to take an offering. But it gets better. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet, yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for the setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece. And here it is: and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. The Red Sea, incredible. The law, heavenly, precious. But now God promises to do something even greater: God's very presence dwelling with them. Not breaking in from time to time, rescuing them, showing up on Sundays. No, dwelling with them. Turn over real quick to Exodus 33. If you remember Exodus, just in a few chapters, bad things are going to happen. We got a golden calf, right? All this great stuff happens, and now they're worshiping a calf. And then, again, everything's all threatened. All the promises are threatened. They're going to be destroyed, et cetera, et cetera. 3,000 people are executed, but God stunningly sends the people on toward the promised land. Exodus 33, the first three verses: depart, go up from here, you and the people who you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Go, go, here's the land. Go to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. I'm going to give you the land. Go. My angel's going to take you. Go. You'll be good. But I'm not going. Incredible mercy, but massive loss. But look at Moses' response in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. I just love how Moses just reasons with God. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And it's not just about him. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Here it is. Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What is the fundamental factor that will distinguish Israel from all the nations on the earth? One thing: God's presence with them. Not a national anthem, not a flag, not a motto, God's presence. From now on, this is what it means to be God's people. This was an entirely new development in salvation history. Exodus 25, verse 8, that little contribution section, take up the offering, that verse 8 is a complete change in redemptive history. Never before had God dwelt with man. Man had unhindered fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden, but God didn't live in Eden. He came there. God appeared to the patriarchs throughout Genesis, but he didn't live with them. As powerful as the revelation on Mount Sinai was, with thunder and lightning and fire, it wasn't God's home. It wasn't like Mount Olympus to the Greek gods. God didn't live on Sinai. But now God says, build me a tent. I'm going to live with you. I'm coming to to your neighborhood. And so they build a dwelling, the tabernacle, and God takes up residence, look at it in Exodus 40, in their very midst. Even the location of the tabernacle points to this. When they're on the march, it was to be located at the very center of the camp, with three tribes pitching their tents on one side, three tribes on one side, three tribes on the other, three tribes on the other, and God's tent is in the middle. That's where an ancient king's tent would be located as he led his people into battle. Well, now Israel's king was in the camp, marching, as it were, with them to the promised land. And when they finally occupy the land, 400 years later, this mobile tabernacle gives way to the temple. You see, while the people were on the move, God is on the move with them. He's living in a tent, just like they are. But when they settled in the land, God settled with them. Just as an ancient warrior would build his royal house after a conquest, so now a house is built for the divine warrior, which is to be the gravitational center of the entire nation. They were to worship there. Sacrifice will take place there. Joy and celebration will be there. And so the second image, a dwelling, first the tabernacle, then the temple, it advances the plot of the story, and it again reveals God's resolve to dwell with the people he has made his own. But this image reveals more. The truth, this reality we're speaking of, is given greater specificity. Because in addition to God's presence, the tabernacle also spoke, and the temple as well, also spoke of God's transcendence, his otherness. God is in their midst, but it's not unhindered fellowship like in Eden. See, the tabernacle has curtains inside. It's divided. And a curtain separated the most holy place. Access to God's presence is not open to everyone. It's mediated by priests. God dwells among them, yes, but only through the provision of sacrifices to cover sin. See, God's presence is not always good news. God's presence is dangerous. Because a holy God cannot dwell among a sinful people. God is the God whose eyes are too pure to even look upon sin. There can be no tabernacle or temple without provision for sin. And those sacrifices, they had to be repeated over and over because the people's sin continued and remained. So we're learning something here with this second image. The entire structure and the sacrificial system that accompanied it communicated a reality. Something is being branded upon the very heart and consciousness of the nation. Generation after generation, it's just being branded into them. They just know this. God is with them like no other nation on earth. But even then, he's dangerous. Even then, they're shielded from his presence. Even then, we need blood to cover us. We need sacrifices to keep him from destroying us. We need a mediator. The shadow of Eden after the fall hangs over these dwellings. Well, the story moves on. Perhaps you know what happens next. Soon after the glorious dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 10, under Solomon. I mean, 1 Kings is just amazing. It just gets greater and greater and greater, and Solomon gets greater and greater and greater at the end of 1 Kings chapter 10. It's just, oh, it's great. It's great. Maybe he is the Messiah. And then chapter 11, verse 1, now Solomon loved many wives. And it's just kind of like, yeah. And here we go again. Compromise and idolatry sow the seeds of destruction for the nation. Fast forward, the kingdom is divided. The northern kingdom is then conquered 200 years later by the Assyrians, 722. The southern kingdom survives for a time, but it's later defeated by Babylon, and it all comes crashing down. Jerusalem is conquered. The temple is decimated. Think about that. Man, we get so familiar in the Bibles. The temple is destroyed. The very place on earth that God chose as his dwelling, the place that would give expression to his eternal resolve to dwell among a people, it's destroyed. It's desecrated. Then the people of God, or are they? They're exiled. And exile, we just think, oh, that's unfortunate. No, exile is from the promised land. The theater of God's glory, the place where Israel was to live out this relationship with God, they're removed from it. It calls into question their very, it's not just a national tragedy, it's a theological catastrophe. It calls into question their very identity as the people of God. They're taken away from him. We're supposed to read it through tears. So God's eternal purpose, to dwell among a people he's made his own, the pattern established in Eden, the appearances to the patriarchs, the theophany at Sinai, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, leading the Israelites in the wilderness, the tabernacle, the temple, the very dwelling of God, it's all is lost. But it's not over, because God's resolve remains. So through the prophets, what do we see? God kindles sparks of hope through these heart-racing promises. I will forgive you. I will regather you. I'll bring you back to the land. And then the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, says this: "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple." And that brings us to image number 3. A garden, a dwelling, and now a person. But so much more than a person. Turn to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. In the beginning, and those two words that this verse starts with, two words in Greek, which are the exact same two words that begin the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis 1:1. So as soon as you read that, in RK, ein halagos, as soon as you read that, you go, oh my goodness, we're back at Genesis 1. Something's happening. Don't get too familiar with your Bibles. It's exciting. Every word pulses with meaning. Gracious. All right. Sorry. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Note the language in verse 14. The Word not only became flesh, but what does it say? He dwelt among us. Do you know what that word literally means? He pitched a tent among us. Some older translations, he tabernacled among us. So you're immediately brought back in your mind to the tabernacle. So just as the former tabernacle would be set right in the middle of the camp of Israel with three tribes on one side and three tribes on another and three tribes on another and three tribes on another, everyone's tent set up, God's tent right in the middle. Now, once again, John says, God has set up his tent among his people. God has taken up residence once again among his people, but now in a much more direct way, now in a much more glorious way, now in a much more personal way. And so as you're reading now, all of a sudden, okay, all that tabernacle stuff, it was real. It was massively important, but it was pointing forward to something else. Turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus has cleansed the temple. The Jews weren't happy. So, verse 18, the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." They mean to rebuild it. "And you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So theologically, some massive threads of the biblical storyline, massive threads that hold your Bible together, they're being tied up here. Not only is Jesus the fulfillment, and when I say the fulfillment, I mean the ultimate true expression. Not only is he the fulfillment of the tabernacle, we now see he's the fulfillment of the temple. Now the place where God dwells is not in a building, it's in Jesus Christ. Now the place where man encounters God is not in a garden, it's not in a structure, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. Now the place of sacrifice is no longer on an altar, in a temple, it's in the very body of Jesus Christ. And that his death and the rending of his flesh and the spilling of his blood. Do you remember what happens? The veil of the temple, separating the Holy of Holies, guarding access to the presence of God, just as the cherubim did. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. That veil, that massive curtain. Think of a massive curtain. It's about this high, torn in two. Access to God's presence is now graciously and abundantly available because of that death, available through Jesus Christ. So in Christ, God once again dwelt with man, but now in the most personal, the most intimate way possible. And he did so in such a way as to remove the barrier between God and ourselves. He didn't just come to dwell, he came to die. He came to die for our sins. He came to absorb God's wrath. He came to reconcile us with God so that God could indeed dwell with us forever. So that God's presence is not terrifying and impossible, but heartening and always available. That's why the writer of Hebrews exhorts us, Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his own flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Do you realize what's possible now because of the gospel? We can, as Hebrews 4 says, we can boldly enter the very throne room of God. Think about that. We can boldly enter the throne room of God, the last place on the planet we should be bold. The last place on the planet we could ever go apart from Christ. That's what the gospel makes possible. That's what Emmanuel, God with us, makes possible. Okay, image four. We've looked at a garden. We've looked at a dwelling. We've looked at a person. Fourth image is a people. All right? Turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul, he's speaking here about Christian leaders and their accountability to build carefully with gospel truth. And he says this to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know, and the yous here are plural, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you, plural, are that temple. Now, Paul writes these staggering words to a group of former pagans living in southern Greece while the Jerusalem temple was still standing, sacrifices still being made. How could he do such a thing? We know where the temple is. Something momentous has happened. Christ, who is the new temple, the true temple, has ascended to the Father's right hand, but as he promised in John chapter 14, he would not leave us as orphans. And so he says this, John 14, 16 to 17, and I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And at Pentecost, Christ kept that promise. The Spirit comes, it gives birth to the new covenant church, it fills believers, and now the story just races forward. It's now the church in union with Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, that now becomes, behold your church, it's the divine sanctuary where God's presence dwells. As one writer puts it, God no longer dwells with his people in a sanctuary which they make for him. He dwells in them, and they are his temple. Turn over quickly to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to keep you awake, so we're just like giving you some activity. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul makes the same point again, and here he's showing that what the Old Testament anticipated the church fulfills. 2 Corinthians 6, 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. You remember this? And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, and then he goes on to quote some other verses. Paul, who is a master of the Old Testament, had the Greek Old Testament, he had the Pentateuch memorized, probably the entire Old Testament memorized, at least in Greek, maybe in Greek and Hebrew. So he's a master of of the Old Testament. Now he's just doing jazz. He's taking all these verses and combining them and showing that he's using verses that speak of a people after they are after they've been judged. And he's saying, even though the nation was judged, even though it was in exile, God promised to restore them. He promised to send his Spirit to make them once again his, so that he might dwell again with them. Paul says all of those promises, they're fulfilled in the church. Isn't that incredible? They're all fulfilled in the church. I just consolidated about 3 pages. Corporately, Murray Harris, one of the great New Testament scholars in the world, corporately, the Christian community is the new divine sanctuary, the place where the living God most fully expresses his presence. So think with me theologically about your church. What is it theologically? It's not a building. It's not a service. It's not a sociological grouping. It's not a voluntary association. In this era of salvation history, it's the very dwelling place of God on earth. Us. That's why it's the dearest place on earth. That's why it's the most precious thing on earth. Think about it. The church is that, align your heart with this. The church is that created entity on earth which is nearest and dearest to God's heart. The church, as the gathered people of God, is that particular place that God has chosen as his dwelling place. Here he uniquely dwells. Here he uniquely acts. The implications are endless. They're and enormous. In 2 Corinthians 6, perhaps you noted this or you know that text, Paul applies this to their holiness. Being God's temple demands separation from all that is unholy. Sin and worldliness, they're unthinkable. God dwells here. Our gatherings. That's why our gatherings are so significant and consequential and precious. Nowhere on earth is God more uniquely present than when his people are gathered. What did Jesus say? When two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Now, some of you may be thinking, what about my body? Well, it's a glorious truth that all believers individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. Yes, and the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian. Yes, but the more important stress by far in the New Testament is that God's people together are his temple. And he is uniquely present when his people are gathered together. So Sunday mornings, it's not just a church service. It's not just you, not just the musicians. It's not just you trying to get the caffeine going. No. According to Hebrews 12, we're joining with saints and angels in the very worship that's taking place before God in heaven. So let me ask you, be honest, what's your attitude toward the church? Indifferent, mildly interested, fine, unless something else more interesting captures your attention. This reality is meant to recalibrate your heart for the church. Your church, along with all other true churches, the very dwelling place of God on earth. Yes, with all of our sin. Yes, with all of our unimpressiveness. The one true, it says nothing about us. The one true and living God is pleased to dwell there and reveal himself there and act in power there. We're almost done. But our existence as the people of God, the dwelling place of God, is but a foretaste of something even greater. Which brings us to our last image. Image number 5, a city. Image number 5, a city. Turn with me to Revelation, the end of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 21. Everything we've been reading up to this point has been preparing us for the scene presented at the end of the book of Revelation. Here is the consummation of God's eternal purposes. Here is the climax of everything that has preceded. You will not get this scene if you haven't read the rest of the story. So I'm just going to read some verses here. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. You ever been talked about that way? Like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and in walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. That's cool. They use the same measurements we do. It's good. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Oh my, so much here. But there's actually a surprise at the end of the book. In the wake of the destruction of Israel, the hope of the nation had been for a new temple. In fact, Ezekiel 40-48 speaks of this final eschatological temple that God will once again inhabit. But then we come to the end and we read of the consummation. We get to the end of the book and what do we find? No temple. Verse 22 runs counter to the hopes of Judaism. Why is there no temple? Well, he told us the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There is no need for a special isolated place to meet with God, for God's immediate, glorious, radiating presence pervades the entire city. Note the measurements of the city. You saw that in verse 16. It shows it the height and length and width. They're the same. It's a perfect cube. There's only one other cube in Scripture, the Holy of Holies. What's the point? Well, the point is, the entire New Jerusalem is one giant holy of holies. The entire city will be the dwelling place of God. There are some differences. In the old temple, there was an altar. In the new city, there is no altar. Why? Because there are no sacrifices. Why? Because the definitive sacrifice has been accomplished once for all at the cross, and the Lamb who was slain is now at the center of worship. There's another difference. Both the tabernacle and temple had divisions which restricted access to various people, some open to laity, some open to priests. The most holy place accessible only to the high priest, and then only once a year. In the New Jerusalem, did you notice? There are no divisions. There's no walls inside the city, only a wall outside the city. All of God's people have complete access to this city, this giant holy of holies. We're going to experience the immediacy and intensity of God's presence like never before. Think about it. No interruptions, no opposition, no temptations, just an ever-expanding, ever-intensifying, ever-accelerating experience of total joy in the presence of Christ forever and ever. I'm in. Scene really brings us back to the very beginning of the book, back to Eden. You recognize some of the language, didn't you? The new heavens and the new earth. Recall the first heavens and the first earth of Genesis 1. Instead of Adam and Eve, we have Christ, the second Adam, receiving his heavenly bridegroom, the church. As Adam and Eve fellowship with God in the garden, so do the redeemed fellowship with God throughout the new Jerusalem. There were a few other hints there, weren't there? Like the river of Eden, so does the river of the water of life flow from the throne. Of course it flows from the throne. It flows from God. The tree of life was there as well, only now it lines both sides of the river of life. It sprouted and multiplied. And so mankind, you and me, we will return. It's paradise. Face-to-face fellowship, not experienced since Eden, though now experienced in fullness. One scholar puts it this way. God will no longer be worshipped here and there, wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ, as strangers and aliens in a world which is not their home. There he will be worshipped permanently on the heavenly mountain by the whole community of saints of all times and places, along with the heavenly hosts of angels and archangels. There will be no more sin to be atoned for, no more weakness of the flesh to be mortified, no more forces of the evil one to be resisted. Only the people of the King, gathered in the presence of the King, to worship the King forever. We said at the outset, God's eternal purpose is to dwell among a people he has made its own. His purpose was revealed in the garden, developed throughout salvation history. It will be consummated in the new Jerusalem. This is God's purpose, his resolute purpose for us. Do you realize that? Do you live that way? And here's the takeaway for us at Relay, for the church, for the people of God, the redeemed of Jesus Christ. This reality at the end of the book, we taste of it now. We taste of it now. The cross has demolished the barrier between God and ourselves forever. Through the Holy Spirit, God has taken up residence with us now. Behold your church. the place on earth where God most fully makes known his presence. If you treasure God, you will treasure the church, for there God uniquely dwells. If you hunger for God's presence, you'll hunger for the church, for there God's presence is most fully known. You love God, you love the church, for she, God's people, are the ones for whom Christ shed his precious blood. If you long for heaven, you're just tired, you long for the church, because that's where we get a taste, in part, of what we will experience forever. This reality changes everything. We can now pray with confidence because God desires to dwell with us. We can sing with confidence because God desires to dwell with us. We can live life with confidence every day, every joy, every heartache, every trial. Why? Because God has taken up residence with us. Last thing, dwelling is not mere spatial proximity. Dwelling is all-encompassing care. So God desires to do for you whatever you came to relay longing for. Do you need strength? He gives it. Do you need comfort? It's his presence that gives it. Do you need a broken heart healed? He's with you to do that. Do you need guidance in a decision? He's with you to guide you. He's with you to fully satisfy you. All because and only because he's made it possible through the cross of Jesus Christ, who opened the way into God's presence, and whom one day we will see forever face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think of ourselves and when it's just us in the four walls, we know it's in our hearts, we know it's in our minds. Lord, this reality that you came after us and sacrificed your Son to remove every barrier between yourself and us, and you opened our hearts to hear your voice and to receive your gospel, and you sent your Spirit into our lives because you wanted us. Lord, it boggles our mind, it stretches our faith, Lord. If it weren't for your word, we'd have no category for such love and such mercy and such grace. Would you take, Lord, this reality, what your word testifies to? I pray for every person here that you would brand it on our consciousness. You would revolutionize our perspective on the church and on our church, that it would become a functional, glorious, life-giving reality in the life of every person here. Please do that, Lord, for your glory.
In Jesus' name, amen.